Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Well, as Ethan mentioned earlier, this fourth Sunday of Easter is often celebrated as Good Shepherd Sunday. You know, this image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd has long been cherished by Christians. So from second century frescoes painted in the catacombs underground in Rome to stained glass windows hanging in cathedrals, to the olive wood carvings that may decorate your house, to the great hymnody and songs, some of which we've sung this evening, to the recitation of Psalm 23 in a hospital as a person walks through the valley of the shadow of death, this great truth that we have a good shepherd who guides, provides, protects, and calls us by name, brings us comfort and security through the various trials and tribulations of this life. And I've preached more than a few sermons on the Good Shepherd. In fact, I preached one just a couple months ago. Had I known that I was going to be assigned Good Shepherd Sunday, I might have kept it in my back pocket. But this evening, I'd like to focus on a verse that doesn't seem to get as much attention in this Good Shepherd discourse that we find in John 10. I'd like to focus on verse 16. When Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." It's this I'd like to hone in on. And I hope that as we do, we will see three things. We will see Jesus' penetrating gaze out into the world, that we will see His divine calling, and that we will see His ultimate goal, where it's all heading. So that's what we're about. The penetrating gaze, the divine calling, and the end, where we're going. So first, Jesus' penetrating gaze into the world. You know, we as people have great propensity to becoming highly insular and limited in our scope with whom we interact and who we think really belongs. We can become pretty insular. My car, I think, at this point, has it on autopilot between three places: church, school, home. And I love all of the people I interact with, mind you. But the car goes church, school, home. Maybe a disc golf venture every now and then, but mainly it's those three. And I don't find that I have all that much interaction outside of that. Maybe you're different. But we can become pretty insular. The Judaism of Jesus' day certainly was this. The Jews had become fractured into various sects, all thinking that they had the stranglehold on following God's way that would lead to flourishing. So you had the Essenes, who were practicing asceticism, disciplining themselves, praying out there by the Dead Sea in the wilderness. And you had the Sadducees, who had control of the temple and worship. Or the Zealots, who were the rebels who sought to overthrow the Romans and usher in the kingdom through violence and force. Or kind of the misunderstood Samaritans, who were the remnant of the long since fallen northern kingdom, and kind of how they fit in all of this. And you had the Pharisees, of course, who clung to the law and sought by the force of their will and obedience to usher in the kingdom. And then you had just those who didn't know where they belonged. They were just trying to survive day to day. And then into that scene comes Jesus of Nazareth, who's willing to cross all the boundaries. And he sits at meal with Pharisees and fishermen. And he sups with sinners and Sadducees alike. And if you just consider that group that immediately followed him, you'll find Simon a zealot, and Matthew a sinning tax collector, and Mary who had been healed of demons, and Andrew a fisherman who probably was tied in some way to the Pharisees, a Galilean, just to name a few. And you see, Jesus is constituting a people around himself. And in the process, he's fulfilling a prophecy from Ezekiel 37. You know, normally when we think of Ezekiel 37, we think of the Valley of the Dry Bones, right? We think of Ezekiel's given this vision of all these bones, and God says, Son of Man, can these live? And Ezekiel says, you know, Lord. And then God breathes, and sinews attached, and the people revive. But right after that is a prophecy that, even though I took a class on Ezekiel in seminary, I don't think I ever knew it was there. God tells Ezekiel to take a stick and to write on the stick the name of Judah and all the tribes of it associated with Judah. And then he tells Ezekiel to take another stick and write on that stick Joseph and all the tribes associated with Joseph. And he tells Ezekiel to put the two sticks together so that they are one stick. And then when the people, he's walking around with this one stick, and when the people say, Ezekiel, why are you walking around with this stick? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, so they will be one in my hand. And one king shall be over them all. I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Had you ever heard that two stick? I had neither. It must have seemed absolutely impossible to the people of Israel receiving Judah receiving that. I mean, the kingdom had long since split. There were divisions and fractions that ran deep. People had been scattered, and yet God was going to bring them back into one people? How? And then hundreds of years later, Jesus of Nazareth, of the lineage of David, begins to constitute a people around himself, to gather the flock of the people of Israel. But what verse 16 makes clear is that Jesus' vision is even bigger than Ezekiel's. For Jesus is not just concerned about the Jews, but his vision extends into the whole world. That's what I have other sheep that are not of this fold is about. Because Jesus is the one who, as one commentator puts it, has the penetrating gaze out into the whole world. He perceives beneath the surface. He beholds beyond the present. And he sees sheep where other people only see wolves and goats. So he sees a gospel writer while Matthew was counting money in a tax collector booth. And he sees the first witness of his resurrection in a demon-possessed woman named Mary Magdalene. And he sees an apostle in the blaspheming Saul. And he sees a teacher for all generations in an African named Augustine, while Augustine was yet a womanizing member of a weird cult. And he sees a reformer and a guilt-ridden monk named Martin Luther. And he sees a champion for the abolition of slavery and a slave ship captain named John Newton. And he sees one of the most powerful defenders of the Christian faith in the last 100 years in a bitter young atheist named Clive Staples Lewis. And he sees you, and he sees me in the messes and in the sins and the trials of our lives. and he calls us to be part of his flock. Because he is the seeking, finding God who looks out into the world that is out beyond the fold. I'm reminded of the writings of an American missionary who went to take the gospel to some tribes of the Maasai people of East Africa. And so he goes out into the bush to those who have never even heard the name of Jesus, let alone knew anything about the scriptures. And he begins to ply his trade there. He begins to tell them of creation and the fall and sin and Israel and Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, and the people are having none of it. He spends years out there. And over time, he begins to get discouraged, and he begins to even have a crisis of faith where he doesn't even know if he believes anymore. And yet God miraculously intervenes, and the whole tribe comes to faith. And sometimes later after that had happened, he says that he sat down with an elder of the Maasai people, and they began to talk about the agony of unbelief and belief. And he writes, "The elder pointed out that the Kiswahili word that I had used to convey faith was not a very satisfactory one in their language. It literally meant to agree to intellectually assent to. I myself knew that the word had that shortcoming. He said that to believe like that was similar to a white hunter shooting an animal from a great distance. Only the finger and the eyes were engaged in the process. He said, we should find another word. He said that for a man to really believe is like a lion going after his prey. His nose, ears, and eyes pick up the prey. His legs give him the speed to catch it. All of the power in his body is involved in the terrible death leap and a single blow to the neck with a front paw, the blow that actually kills. And when the animal goes down, the lion envelops it in his front legs and pulls it to himself, makes it part of himself. This is the way a man believes. This is what faith is. I looked at the elder in silence and amazement, for it explained my own deep aching during my crisis of unbelief. But the wise old teacher was not finished yet. We did not search you out, Padre, he said to me. We didn't even want you to come to us. You searched us out. You followed us long away from your house, into the bush, into the plains, into the steppes where our cattle are, into the hills where we take our cattle for water, into our villages. You followed us even into our homes. You told us of the high God, how we must search for him, even leave our land and our people to find him. But we have not done this. We have not left our land. We have not searched for him. He has searched for us. All this time, we think we are the lion. In the end, the lion is God. Isn't that great? In the end, the lion is God, who uses all that he has to search after us, to find us. And when he does, it's not the death blow, but it is a lat which gives life as he envelops us into his arms and makes us part of his flock. Which brings us to Jesus' divine calling, his must. I must bring others, them also, that they will listen to my voice. I must. It is necessary. It's the same must that Jesus used when he told the disciples that he must pass through Samaria, even though most of the time the Jews tried to go around it. But he must pass through because, well, one of his sheep was there beside a well. Although the woman who had had many husbands didn't know it yet. It's the same must that he uses when he sees a man up in a sycamore tree named Zacchaeus, a rotten tax collector, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down from the tree, for I must go stay at your house today." Because he was a lost sheep that needed to be reconciled to the Father. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's the same must that led Jesus to the cross, where he must lay down his life for his sheep. Because the hired hand sees the wolves coming and doesn't give a rip and is out of there. But the good shepherd, seeing the sheep devoured by sin and death and evil, enters into the fray. "I lay down my life for the sheep, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, this must, I have received from my Father." The divine must, born out of love for the world, love for the lost, love for the scattered sheep, love for people like you and me, that we might listen to his voice, the one that calls us by name, and proclaims that because he has laid down his life for us, we are forgiven. And we are welcomed into his flock. Do you know the voice of that shepherd? Have you ever heard his call to you? I remember hearing his voice afresh about 30 years ago now. Using the words of Peter, "I was like a sheep straying, having walked away from the faith of my childhood." 21 years old, I had just graduated from Grove City College, had the degree, but was utterly directionless. I had no idea what to do with the life that was ahead of me. And I had no idea how I was to figure out what to do with the life that was ahead of me. Not only that, I was racked with guilt for the sins, for I knew I had wandered from God. And I knew I had in the process hurt others, but I had no idea how to bridge the gulf between me and him. I didn't even know if I wanted to, frankly. Permeating my being was a sense of depression, lostness, failure, fear. And I didn't know where to turn. I don't know if you can identify. So I graduate, and I'm in my parents' attic trying to figure out what to do. I figured I'd take a gap year before I went to some sort of graduate school studying who knows what. And I began to apply to different jobs, and everything seemed just, every door seemed to shut and shut and shut. And there was only one door that was open, and it was the one I was adamantly opposed to, but it was the one door. Someone anonymously had given me a scholarship to go to discipleship training school with Youth with a Mission down in Tyler, Texas. DTS and YWAM. It was the last place in the world I wanted to go for a couple reasons. One, I didn't even know what I believed, let alone off to be a missionary. I had no desire to be a missionary. I didn't even know what I believed. Two, my sister Adelia, who's right up there, she had gone to the same DTS right out of high school. And she came back all happy and joyful and transformed, and that didn't seem all great to me in the state I was in. Who wants to follow your younger sister? Although now I'd follow her, yeah, she's great. It was the only door. Eventually I thought, well, there's not much else. I'll go down there for 2 or 3 days. I'll figure out how much I hate it, and I'll just come back and then go work at Mickey D's and figure this thing out. So I'm driving down to Texas. It's a 2-day trip. My Honda Civic is not going very fast because I'm not in much of a hurry. I get about halfway there, and I stop in a hotel room. I still remember, like, stopping in this cheap hotel, and I go into this hotel room. I'm sitting there, and I'm like, man, they're probably going to make me sit in a circle and go around and ask me your favorite Bible verse. And I haven't read the Bible in a long time, but I don't want to look like an idiot. See, I knew the game. I could play the game. So I picked up the Bible that I hadn't picked up in a long time, and probably since my confirmation or not long after, and I somehow came to Philippians 4. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but with everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. Like, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Like, I know a good bit about anxiety, so anxious. Like, if it comes in a circle, like, at least I can say that. I kind of tried to memorize it a bit. I get down there, I'm not disappointed. Like, it's everything I thought it would be. They did have us go in a circle. At least I had somewhat of an answer. That night, it's our first night, and we're all of the guys who are part of this thing are in a room. And it's a pretty big room, and the bunks are three high. And I've got like a third of a closet. I'm like, I have made it now, Grove City. Yes, you'd be so proud of me. And so there I am in this room, and underneath me is a mountain of a young African-American man named Jad Fears from Alabama. And up above me is some kid from Atlanta who looked like Carrot Top. And then on the other side was a guy who had been a Wiccan wizard in Mexico City. His name was Carlos. And then on the other side was a drug addict from New Orleans. And they're all excited to be there. They're just pumped. And then they begin talking about where they want to go as missionaries. And Carrot Top says something along the lines of, yeah, I hope to go to Saudi Arabia. And if I have to die, I hope I get shot in the sand saying, Jesus loves you. And I thought, all right, I don't think 3 days is going to do it. Like, let's get the Civic fired up. Maybe I just head back now. And then the next day happened. And I heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. And I heard how he laid down his life for me. And he shed his blood for me. And that forgiveness extended even to someone like me. And that I could have the possibility of new life. And it just penetrated into the heart. And I can remember that night walking in on the pavement and just falling down on my knees and saying, Lord, I've really made a mess of my life. And I just ask you to cleanse me and forgive me. And I hand it over to you. And everything changed. I wasn't made perfect. That's not going to happen for a long time. But everything changed. For I had heard the voice of the love of the Good Shepherd who offered me forgiveness. And I began to hear his voice as I read the scriptures.